We turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. We're taking somewhat random texts these number of Wednesdays, and this evening we come to Matthew chapter 19, and I want to look particularly at verse number 26, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples as he's looking at them. And verse 26 we're told, "But Jesus beheld them," that is the disciples, "and he said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And especially those words, what is impossible with men is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Now you see immediately, of course, that this is a mammoth statement. And it includes, well, I don't know what it includes. Quite frankly, I have no idea what things are possible for God, because I have no conception of the illimitable power and ability and wisdom of the Lord. Only God knows what he can do. But he does reveal certain things to us that he can do, and he does things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so we want to begin to look at this great statement this evening by reminding ourselves of the reason why it was that Jesus spoke this great statement. From verse 16 to 22, we have the account of the rich young ruler, as he is called, coming to Jesus and asking the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, it's interesting that This incident with the rich young ruler is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record it, but they all record it differently. There is no single gospel which tells us that this young man was rich and young and a ruler. We have to take the three gospels, the three synoptic gospels, in order to know that he was a rich man, he was a young man, and he was a ruler. In order to understand. And here we have this man, and he comes and he asks the question. You know the narrative. I'm simply reiterating it to get the feel of why it was that Jesus said all things are possible with God. Because here is a man who came to Jesus, and it seems on the face of it that he had certain religious assumptions. He had a certain kind of faith. He had a moral character that in many ways was exemplary. And in Mark's account of this incident, our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as looking at this young man and in fact loving him. And on the basis of Mark's account, some commentators take the view, and I remember discussing this with a man who was quite vehement, that this rich young ruler was a saved man because we are told that Jesus loved him. And this good man who was making the point was quite emphatic that Jesus does not love people who are lost. Of course, he was misunderstanding the teaching of the Scripture generally. And there is no question that the Scripture does not say that this rich young ruler was a saved man. Indeed, the last picture that we have of him is that he's walking away from Jesus. He's very sad and disappointed, and he was sorrowful. But he would rather leave Jesus than leave his possessions behind. And so here is a man who comes to Jesus, and on the face of it, he seems to be a tremendous candidate for church membership or discipleship or even promotion in the church. He has youth on his side. He has authority in the community. He has a large amount of money that he could contribute to the work of the Lord. So everything seems to be in his favor. And furthermore, he is a morally upright young man. And he seemingly, on the face of it at least, has kept all the commandments. And yet he comes with a certain kind of natural man's presumption. And that is that he can do something which will, at that moment, bring him into the possession of eternal life. "Tell me what good thing I shall do, and I will do it. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. And when I have done it, that will be my eternal life, finally and permanently secured." Now, that seems to be the assumption. And as he comes to Jesus, Jesus immediately recognizes that there are some things that this young man needs to be taught very quickly. And the first is this question, why are you calling me good? What do you mean by good? Why are you calling me good? And he reminds the young man that there is nobody ultimately good but God. So the young man is, as it were, religiously flattering Jesus. Good master, indeed, he calls him. Something quite remarkable. Not many rich young men in our society, or I suppose any society, would come to Jesus, and another gospel tells us that he came down publicly and went on his knees before Jesus. And I, quite frankly, have never seen any rich young man coming before a representative of the gospel and asking this kind of question. You find rich young men in other places rather than kneeling at the feet of Jesus and asking other kinds of questions rather than what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life. But it's obvious that this man is sincere. He is in dead earnest. He believes in eternal life. He believes seemingly that he has a soul. He believes that God's commandments are to be taken seriously. They're meant to be practiced in life. And it seems that up until, at least to his own satisfaction and to his own pacifying of his conscience, he has kept all these commandments from his youth. So he's not a thief, he's not an adulterer. He is one who, as it were, is probably generous with his money up to a certain degree, because he says that he has kept the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So that means giving to the poor and to charity, among other things. He has never told lies about people, as far as he is concerned. So here's a man who is religiously serious. He probably in all earnestness wishes to do one thing where he can have the assurance that eternal life is secured. Jesus brings him up short. Jesus answers his question, because the question is, what shall I do? And Jesus tells him what to do. He says, give away your goods and follow me. And Jesus is giving to him a promise. You will have treasure greater than the treasures in your bank balance. You will have treasure in heaven if you follow me, give away your earthly possessions and exchange these things for heavenly possessions, and you will have eternal life. Now, Jesus is not lying. He is putting down the terms of discipleship for this young man, because Jesus understands the problem of riches generally and the particular personal problem of this rich young ruler. He is too presumptuous. He is too sure of himself. He is too satisfied with religious superficiality. And he has to be told that salvation is difficult, and that to have eternal life is not a matter of simply doing one good thing. It is a matter of doing many good things, day after day, as we follow after Jesus. These are not the grounds of salvation. They are the evidences of a genuine experience of salvation. And when this rich young man heard Jesus give that kind of command, that answer to his question, we are told that he went away, he turned away, and he went away sorrowful, because he was going to cling to his possession. He went away not the same as he had come. He had come seeking. He had come perhaps with a smile on his face and with a jump in his footsteps. And he goes away now and he's no longer smiling. And he's no longer jumping for joy. He's going with a sense of disappointment, perhaps even anger. But he's going away with a sense of sadness, because deep down he probably recognizes that Jesus is right and that he is wrong. And he never came to Jesus with the possession of eternal life. And he went away from Jesus still not possessing eternal life. Now, the commentators and the evangelists and those who tell us how to preach the gospel and write books about it, they tell us that this interview with this rich young ruler, as far as Jesus was concerned and as far as church growth is concerned, this is an absolute disaster. You don't treat people like that. You don't say to people who come into the church and they're jumping for joy and they're expecting to be received with open arms, you don't put them off like this by telling them something that is so difficult that it is actually impossible. But Jesus is speaking the truth, you see. And what is interesting, we could spend all the time preaching about the rich young ruler. I've preached on him before, so we won't go into it. But the point is, Jesus did not go after him. Jesus allowed him to go. He didn't go after him and say, well, look, let's change the terms. Let's change the terms of discipleship. I'll change it for you because I want you to come into my discipleship. No, Jesus is interested in the truth. And if people refuse to receive the truth, there is nothing more we can do for them. Jesus has done his best for this rich young man. He has reached his heart. He has pricked it. He has pricked his conscience. But the young man has not been converted, because he would rather give up Christ than give up his many great possessions. So that's roughly the story of the rich young ruler. And then from verse 23, we have the warning by Jesus in verse 23, where Jesus is making a comment on this incident with the rich young ruler. And he's applying a lesson to his disciples. And what he says is not easing it. He is actually emphasizing the difficulties of salvation. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God, of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel. And the word here is, and he means a camel. There are those who say that the word here means a knot in a piece of rope. And, well, we won't go into that. He means a camel. He means that four-legged animal. And he is using a grotesque illustration in order not to emphasize the difficulty of entering into the kingdom of God naturally, but the sheer impossibility of it. You can't enter the kingdom of God. A camel will go through the needle, an eye of a needle. That is easier than a man who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is speaking of very much the same kind of principle as the Apostle Paul speaks of to Timothy, that the love of money, the secret desire that nobody knows about but ourselves and God, that clinging to wealth, that reluctance to lose any, that clinging to what we possess and seeking to accrue it more and more, that is a great barrier to our salvation. The Scripture does not say that riches are a vice. The Scripture does not say that riches are inevitably a barrier to salvation. It simply says that it is highly unlikely that rich people will enter the kingdom of God, because riches have an ability to affect our affections and to drag us down to the possession of things. It is interesting that the text tells us this young man, he had many possessions. And that probably meant earthly possessions, whereby his riches would be seen, maybe many slaves or servants, maybe several big houses. Our equivalent would be today several cars, a house by the beach, a house in the country, several properties for investment. That kind of thing, Jesus is saying, that kind of thing is a tremendous obstacle to overcome in terms of entering into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives his warning concerning people like the rich young ruler, who may be interested in religion, who may be upright and moral, but secretly are disappointed when they are told the way of salvation is, in a sense, impoverishment in order to gain the treasures of heaven. And then we have in verse 25 the disciples' response to Jesus' warning concerning the rich young ruler. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, men can't be saved by themselves. The fact of the matter is, there's no point in pretending that men can save themselves. They can't. And when the disciples asked the question, who then can be saved? If a man such as this cannot be saved, then who can be saved? And it may well be the case that these disciples were asking that question in perplexity, because they knew only too well their own hearts, and that they too indeed had a love of things. Many of these disciples, they had given up the fishing business. They had left their boats and they had followed after Jesus. Matthew, the writer of the gospel, he had given up his rather lucrative occupation as a tax collector in order to follow after Jesus. But it may well be the case that now and again a kind of a doubt would rise in the hearts of these disciples. Have we, in fact, made a fool's bargain? Have we, in fact, exchanged earthly goods for heavenly goods? Because by this time, our Lord Jesus Christ is decreasing in popularity. The disciple band is still very, very few. There are not many following Jesus. The great days of his Galilean ministry are over. The multitudes are no longer coming as once they were. The kingdom of God doesn't seem to be any more advanced now at this stage of his ministry than it was when Jesus began to preach. Nothing seems to be happening. Who then can be saved? And here in these verses there are all kinds of implications lurking beneath the surface. But in verse 26, our Lord Jesus Christ surely is giving to these disciples not a word of warning, but a tremendous word of consolation and comfort. Because he does remind them in the following verses that those who give up things for him, who leave their families for him, they will have other kinds of possessions, other kinds of families. And in the world to come, in Mark's gospel, they will have eternal life. And so we want to look at this verse because it is intended, I believe, to be a consolation, a kind of strengthening of the faith of the disciples who were perplexed at the apparent failure of Jesus to receive favorably this most apparently promising candidate for Christian discipleship, if ever there was one. There's nobody in the Gospels quite like this rich young ruler who came. He is one of a kind, and Jesus seems not to have regarded him with any a particular welcome according to his riches or his position in society. He seems to have been putting him off in the way that he had put other people off when someone said, "We will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus would cool, as it were, their enthusiasm by reminding them that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I will follow you wherever you go, but let me first go and bury my father. Leave the dead. Leave your dead to be buried by those who are dead, spiritually dead. Jesus seems to be off-putting. He doesn't seem on the face of it to be a very successful soul winner, we might say. And these disciples obviously are a bit perplexed by all of this. And so they need a word of encouragement. And it's a theological answer. It deals with man and it deals with God. And here the Lord tells us, first of all, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ says, with men this is impossible, he is referring, of course, to the question that the disciples ask, who then can be saved? And the answer from a human perspective is nobody can be saved. And the word that is used here for impossible or not possible is a word that really means lacking in power. No dynamic. There's no ability. There is nothing in the heart of man. There is nothing in his way of thinking. There is nothing in his past inexcusable record. There is nothing in terms of his entail of sin, in original sin, and born in Adam. There is nothing about man himself that can possibly bring him to salvation. And this is where immediately the religion of Christ cuts across every other religion. Because Jesus takes very seriously the impossibility, not just the unlikelihood of men being saved, but the absolute impossibility of men being saved in any man-made scheme or any man-made ability or natural talent, whatever it may be. It can't be done. Here is an area where man is totally without power. Man can't change himself. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching runs counter to liberal Christianity, to morality religion, and to every other religion on the face of the earth. Because they all teach the ability of man If you do certain good things, then you will be saved. For some it is keeping the commandments of God. There are those people in churches, and some of them may well be in our own denomination, for all we know. And if you were to ask them, how do you or why do you hope to go to heaven? Their answer would be, because I believe in Jesus and I keep the commandments. That is the totally wrong answer to give. Because the moment you say, I keep the commandments, at that point you're demeaning the work of Christ. You are degrading Christ to only a part of the ground of your salvation. And it is the same with every religion. They all teach the same. Whether it is a professing Christian brand of religion, or Islam, or Judaism, or Buddhism, you name it. They're all the same. Do the best you can, and the God of the gods will look upon you favorably, and you may win merit on your own, on your own ability and merit. Jesus saying there is no ability. Now this is something very difficult for us to grasp and very difficult to accept. It's difficult for us to grasp because it doesn't fit in to our natural thinking concerning our own ability. The scripture seems to imply, if I understand it correctly, and I may be wrong on this, but it seems to imply that pride is the original sin of the devil, seeking to be greater than he is. And it seems to be that pride remains with us. It seems to be a residual mark of our fallen condition. We are proud of ourselves. We do little things. We believe certain things. We maybe do some good things, keeping commandments or attending church, and we take a certain pride in that. And the terrible danger is that we attribute that activity as a kind of meritorious account as to why God should look upon us favorably. And there's always this lurking within us. We are the people. We are able. This was the pride of Israel of old. This is always the natural man's pride. It's in me. It's in you. Denominational pride. We have the truth. We have good confessions. We are reformed. We are Calvinists. That kind of pride. Pride of achievement. And what we have to remember is we have no pride of achievement. Calvinism and the Reformed faith is nothing more than the religion of the Bible, and we simply receive it as best we can. And so man does not have the ability to please God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says the prophet Isaiah, or says the Lord through Isaiah. It's not just our sins that are filthy rags. They're filthy rags all. It's our righteousness. Our prayers are filthy rags without being covered by the righteousness of Christ. Our tears that we shed over our conscience smiting us, these are filthy rags without the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. There is nothing in us, in ourselves, which can possibly commend us to God. And furthermore, there is nothing in us which can put away our own sin. We may well forgive ourselves. Indeed, we do forgive ourselves too easily. We may well forgive other people. But just because we forgive ourselves so easily and we forgive other people so easily doesn't mean to say that God forgives us easily. You see, it's not the forgiveness of sin that is difficult for God. It is easy in a sense for God to forgive sin. It is easy because he delights to do it. But it's not easy from another perspective. He can't just forgive. Sin must be paid for. It is the penalty of sin. And when God pardons sin, it is on the basis of sin paid for. And the difficulty for God is not the pardoning, it's the punishment of sin. That's where the difficulty lies. It is the punishment which our sin deserves. That is what is so difficult for God to do. And he does it at so great a cost to himself. The forgiveness is a delight to him. The putting away of sin is a very difficult thing. It can't be, as it were, put under the carpet, forgotten, and as it were, just ignored, or the terms of salvation and righteousness changed. There is nothing in man. With men it is impossible. Men can't, we can't forgive ourselves. Even if we do, that doesn't mean to say that God forgives us. We can't change our own nature. We must be born again. But we can't do it. any more than we can have a hand in our natural birth. You and I, we had no part to play in our coming into the world. We were wrought upon. We were the product of something, as it were, a whole sequence of events. And it's the same in the new birth. It's not our doing. We don't do it. It's something that's done to us. And we become, as new men, the product. Man cannot change his nature. We can't change our attitudes. Man, the scripture says, who drinks down iniquity like water, how can he change? The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. Neither can the sinner who laps up iniquity like water. He can't change his heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now we could go on and on and on. I don't want to. I simply want to, as it were, press home this great emphasis that we need to learn. These disciples were needing to learn it, and you and I need to learn it. It is Christ or nothing. It is Christ alone or nothing at all, because with man it is impossible. And the best of men, here is a rich young ruler, and he cannot even rise up to the simple commandment to give away his goods to the poor and follow after. He doesn't have the ability to do that. He is wedded to his worldly possession. It is natural for him. It is natural for him to love religion. It is natural for him to love morality. It is not natural for him to love Christ and his gospel. It is not natural for him to love his neighbor as himself to the degree that he will impoverish himself on behalf of his neighbors. He can't do that. And so he goes away as a natural man, unable, unwilling to change, and therefore unchanged. He is as lost when he left Jesus as he was when he came. So there is this emphasis upon the total inability, lack of dynamism, lack of power in man. It is impossible for a man to save himself. And you and I, the sooner we stop working for our salvation and fling ourselves into the arms of Jesus Christ, totally, wholeheartedly, and cordially, without demur and without hesitation, then the better it is, because the doors of heaven are opened to such as commit themselves to Christ. But as opposed to the impossibility of man, Christ makes this tremendous statement: with God all things are possible. Now let's remind ourselves right away that all things are not possible with God. So it's evident that we have to see this statement in the context of the question, who then can be saved? You say, well, what do you mean? The text says all things are possible with God. What do you mean all things are not possible? God can't lie. God can't die. God cannot be untrue to himself. God can't cease to exist. God cannot begin to exist. It is possible for you and for me to die, to have a beginning, to have it. It is possible for us to change. God can't change. That doesn't mean to say that he is static, but he is unchangeable. He is eternal. And there are things that God cannot do. There are things that would be, as it were, contrary to his very being, where he can't do them. But even for the sake of the argument, he would cease to be the God of the Bible, were he to die. I am that I am. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. By myself I have sworn, and I will do it. And what the Lord is doing there is saying, if I cease to be the one who is entering into covenant with you, then I will cease to be the God of the Bible, the God of creation. But with God all things are possible. What things are possible? Well, the things that are recorded in the scripture that he's already done. The things that are recorded in the scripture as things that he said that he would do, and then he does it. And the things that he says he's going to do yet, and he's going to do it still. And these things are possible. In the beginning he spoke and it was done. It is possible for God simply to speak a word and a heavens and an earth are created. How did that happen? I don't know how it happened. When did it happen? I have no idea when it happened. And how he made all the living creatures, I have not the faintest idea how it came to happen. All we're told is, let the earth produce, let the seas produce, let the birds or the flying creatures fly. There's no division of species mentioned, there's no genera mentioned, there's no classes or orders, there's no phyla mentioned. It's simply a word and it is done. And the living planet becomes a living planet full of all kinds of varieties of life. And we don't know how God did it, except that he spoke and it was done. The Exodus, the great things that we read in the scriptures, God can do all these things. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This text is very similar, this verse 26 is very similar to Luke's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 37. Well, you remember there the angel Gabriel came to visit Mary and to make a pronouncement to Mary that she was going to have a child. And Mary, you remember, was a bit, as it were, curious as to this strange pronouncement from the angel Gabriel. And she said, how is this going to be possible, seeing that I know not a man? You remember the angel had told her that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, the power of the Holy Spirit. And she would bear a son, and that which would be born of her would be called the Son of God, that holy thing. How can this be? I know not a man. And you remember the angelic announcement, with God all things are possible. The incarnation that God had spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord would come. And in Isaiah 53, the Lord would come in a broken and a humiliated human form. The Lord was going to bring it to pass. A miracle of conception. The birth of Christ is a normal birth. It is a virgin birth, but it is the conception that is supernatural. And his gestation period was the gestation period of any other human embryonic development. And the birth comes in her time came to be delivered. The 9 months was now completed. The baby has been formed. It's now time to be born. And yet there is always this stupendous statement, nothing is impossible with God. And so what the Lord is saying here is, he is speaking of things that are outside the realm of human possibility. We can examine the vast dimensions of our universe. We can examine the smallest dimensions. But there are certain things that we cannot do ever, ever, ever. And it is in that realm of the undoable, as far as mankind is concerned, that we find the realm of salvation. Salvation is not something that is a kind of cooperation between God and man. We do our part and he does ours. We can't do our part because there's nothing for us to do. Salvation is of the Lord. We simply respond. We can do that. We are commanded to believe. We are commanded to believe because faith is something that we do. Through the power of God, we are enabled to do it. That is possible for man. We are commanded to repent. That is possible for man. God gives repentance. He gives what he commands. And we become enabled to do it. But the forgiveness of sin, we can't forgive ourselves. Provide an atonement, we can't do that. Create a new heaven and a new earth for our new natures to inhabit forever and ever and forever. We can't do that. The whole realm of salvation is out of our hands. And God bypasses people like the rich young ruler. And he bypasses all our human efforts. And he recognizes it is all doomed to failure. Our best efforts are poor, not good enough. And the best that we can do is always going to fall short. We are always going to be exhausted with our efforts, and we are always going to be failures and disappointed in the end. But God does it. And that is the hope of the world. Because if there is anything that the Bible speaks about, it is that God loves to save sinners. And so great is this love to save sinners that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the whole world. Whoever believes in him, it doesn't matter where or when or what their past has been. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. The gospel is a message of grace, pure and simple and complex, because it is not only the doing of the Lord, it is the well-doing of the Lord. There are things that the Lord does and he has no pleasure in them. It is possible for God to create hell. It is possible for God to cast souls of men into hell, and he will do it. But that doesn't mean to say that he delights to do it. Indeed, there is a word in the Greek New Testament, eudokia, and it means his goodwill. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1, according to his good pleasure. He saved us according to his good pleasure. It gave Christ no joy to see this rich young ruler turn away with his selfish heart still intact and his sadness not bringing him any closer to Christ. It gave Jesus no joy whatsoever because he does not delight in the souls of men being lost. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners. How heaven would have rejoiced at this rich young man, not because he was rich or young or a ruler, but because he was a precious soul. That's all. Another soul saved for the kingdom. Another soul lost to the kingdom. All things that God has ever said, I will do it. He promised to visit his people in Egypt, and he did, and he took them out with a mighty hand. They had no partner. They couldn't make the Red Sea. They were quaking with fear when they saw Pharaoh's army coming. The miracles of the miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness, where their clothes miraculously did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out. The making of the rough places. What rough places could they make smooth? What crooked places could they make strong? How could they possibly fight against Og, the king of Bashan, and so on and so on? They couldn't do it. And we're told that it was the Lord who did it. He watched over them in the wilderness. He watched. He fought their battles. He guided them. They wouldn't know where to go next if it hadn't been for the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of the cloud leading them through the day. Always it's the same. And this is where you and I, as Christian people tonight, if we are Christians, this is where we need to rest our case and rest our souls. Because with God, all things are possible. Revivals are possible. This poor little Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia in the present day, I was talking to a man not so awfully long ago. I keep saying that, but it happens to be the way. And he's writing us off that. Well, maybe he's right. Maybe he has a special word from the Lord that we haven't had, that there has been. I don't know. Maybe he has. I don't know. But if this text is true, and if we are trying to hold on to the truths of the gospel, God can use remnants, Gideon's 300. Ultimately, God only needs one man to accomplish salvation, the one man, Jesus. That's all he needs. He doesn't need many. He just needs one. The Lord's right hand, he can revive us in a moment. The point is, do we believe this? Do we believe that God is willing not only to pardon us, but to bless us far more richly? Or have we become so accustomed to mediocrity that we just trudge along? With God, all things are possible. My joy in the Lord is possible. My assurance of salvation is possible. My overcoming of sin is possible. Is it possible to live the victorious Christian life? Well, if my understanding of the gospel is right, it is possible. There's no need for us to be in the doldrums, to be in the valley of despair or the slough of despond or in Doubter's Castle. That's no place to be for a Christian. There's the highway to heaven. Sometimes the broad road that leads to the celestial city, as well as being a narrow road, it can be rather broad at times too, generous. It takes a crowd of people along with it. With God, all things are possible. And I think this is one of the great texts of the Bible for Christian hearts. Because we're living in a day, and this I'm going to close. We're living in a day where people imagine that God is dead. that God is the God of the Bible, the God who used to be, the God of Israel, all ancient history, the God of Christianity in the past, the God who used to be, the God who in those days excelled in power and revealed his mighty works. And there are those apologists for atheism, and they're roaming the world, and you see them on their TVs, they're on the YouTube, they're everywhere, and they have crowds following them. I can think of several of these apologists for atheism tonight, anti-Christian, if it was to be advertised that they'd be preaching, this place would be packed out, and the media would be here, there'd be TV cameras everywhere. A great occasion. But you and I are here a small number, because as far as the multitudes of Sydney Siders are concerned, God is dead. And if he's not dead, he's not important. He's certainly not powerful. And he seems to have been fallen on bad days, because his people seem to be no reflection of any powerful deity. With God, all things are possible. And that means if it was true then, we're living in the Christian age, the last days that Jesus introduced. And if he is our ultimate teacher on everything to do with God and ourselves and our souls, then we must cling to this. Because if we lose sight of this, then we are lost. We are undone. Because our only hope is that this is a true text. I have no hope for myself, nor for you, apart from this fact that God can do for us things that we can't do for ourselves. And maybe we should be asking him more and entreating him. You see, the rich young ruler came with a question, what must I do? He was given an answer. But that was the end of his questions. He didn't ask any more questions. We're not even told that he spoke anymore. He didn't appeal to Christ. Give me the ability. Make me willing. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to overcome my love of my possession. He didn't pray that prayer because he didn't want to overcome his love of his possession. And maybe it is the case that some Christian people are not praying for God to do great things because secretly we don't want him to. Because it would mean a mighty volcanic upheaval in our lives. But that's another sermon, another issue. The text remains. And may it remain with us all our days, but with God, all things are possible for salvation. And therefore, if that is true, there is no excuse for us to be lost. May God bless his word to us.